I do encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 this morning. Revelation chapter 2, just as a reminder, I normally put handouts to make them available in the Welcome Center area, so on your way in you can grab those. If you didn't grab one, this would be a perfect time if you'd like to follow along in that way to get up and get one of those and come on back in here and join us. It is found in the middle of a bulletin, so you can open it up, see it there, and you'll notice there are 8 blanks today, so we've got a lot of work to cover, a lot of ground to cover in the sermon. Not every pastor announces he's got an 8-point sermon, but we're looking forward to working through this passage together today in preparation for the Lord's table. So in a little while, we'll be inviting anyone who's a believer in Jesus Christ to join us as we partake in the Lord's table together. We hope that you can be a part of that with us. We'll be looking at Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. In just a moment, I'll read those for us. But as we do, as you make your way there, let me ask you a question. Have you ever looked for a church before when you moved into a new area? Perhaps you know this experience. Now, there are other times people look for a new church. We won't get into that. But you moved into a new area. You're trying to find a church, fellow believers in Jesus Christ, like-minded, and hopefully some ways. It can be quite challenging to find a church in those scenarios. Just about the time you start getting comfortable in the church, you then realize there's something really abnormal about the church or its doctrine or something, and then you've got to start all over and find another church. Well, at those times, don't you wish there was like someone who like wrote a book and that had a paragraph about each church, what their strengths and what their weaknesses were? Wouldn't that be helpful? Kind of depends on who writes the book, right? Well, what if Jesus produced a book about churches in every city and made them available to us? What if, for instance, there was a book about from Jesus about the churches of Virginia Beach and Chesapeake? A concise and penetrating analysis, short paragraph about each church, whether it's River Oak, Redeemer, Crossroads, Anchor, London Bridge, New Covenant Presbyterian, Rock Church, Cornerstone, Greenbrier Church, or Colonial Baptist Church. In some cases, no doubt, it would be a bit of an exposé of the sins and struggles and weaknesses, shortcomings of the church. It would be helpful in choosing a church, perhaps more helpful than some of the online reviews you can sometimes read. Well, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, this is what Jesus does for the churches of Asia Minor. He describes their strengths and weaknesses and calls them in many cases, I think 4 or 5 of the cases, to repent. As a matter of fact, the review that Jesus gives of the 7 churches in Asia Minor, only 2 are entirely positive. 5 are negative, some severely so. Perhaps you're glad that Jesus doesn't produce a penetrating paragraph about our church among the churches of Virginia Beach and Chesapeake for everyone to read. I'm sure a review like that from Jesus would be quite challenging for us. That book, however, it would contain something. It would contain the true condition of our hearts and our church. All the stuff. All the hidden sins. Because Jesus knows. Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus did produce a book, and it's for all the churches. It's this one right here. And we need ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches this morning. And so I'm going to read this passage and then ask God to help us learn from the review of the church at Ephesus. Let's look at Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, help us evaluate our own strengths and weaknesses as individual believers and as a congregation. And help us to follow Christ's counsel to remember, repent, and redo our first works. I pray, Lord, you'd be with us in this short time, that you would be honored and glorified, that we get more of a picture of your exalted position in heaven and more of an idea of our own sinfulness. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to follow the instruction given to the church at Ephesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in the first part of the book of Revelation, there's a vision that starts in chapter 1. This continues that vision where John is told to write out some instruction for seven churches located in Asia Minor. This first one is intended for the church at Ephesus. Now, each one of the seven letters to the seven churches can be found in Revelation 2 and 3. Most Bibles today mark them out. You can see them pretty clearly with headers in Revelation 2 and 3. The seven letters all follow a similar format. With the letter to the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2, 1 through 7, it's an eight-part format. Normally it's something like this, so you'll get used to this outline over the course of the next 7 weeks or so. The format starts with an introduction, verse 1. And so I want to read that again, Revelation 2, verse 1, introduction to the letter to the Ephesians. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden candlesticks." Here, the letter of to the Ephesians starts out like all the others. It's addressed to the angel of the church, the angelos, right? And we talked about this last week. Last week, I said, I think this is a supernatural being, a supernatural messenger, although some believers think that it's a human messenger, like a pastor or the letter carrier to the churches. I know some believers hold that because some of you have told me since last week that you hold that position. Regardless, in either case, I think it's a bit challenging to know why is the letter actually addressed to the messenger, the pastor, or the angel. What's going on? And I think it's difficult to know, actually. It's not even clearly articulated here in the passage. I will say this, however, that although the letter is addressed to the angel of the church at Ephesus, it becomes clear as you read along that the entire church is called to deal with what's found in the letter. Matter of fact, by the end, we're going to see that all of the churches should learn and respond to the letter, to each individual letter. Each church is accountable for its own letters, but the seven churches, and really any church then and now, should learn from and be responsible for hearing what the Spirit is saying to the churches through these letters. Now, before we leave the introduction, though, I want to do two other things with verse 1. I want us to think about this for a moment. First, I want to point out the importance of the words of. okay, which I had to practice about 10 times. The importance of the words of. Now, in the original, there are two words that stand behind this. You might say, well, that doesn't seem to be that important. In verse 1 there, you can see, though, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of. And what I want to say is I don't know that this is my favorite translation of it. I would prefer if it was translated something like the King James translates it, these things saith, or the New King James, these things says. Right? And the reason I like that is because this little expression, the words of, these two words that stand behind that, comes from a famous expression used over and over again in the Old Testament prophets in the statement, thus saith the Lord. Okay, so thus saith the Lord, those first two words come from the same exact two words. That phrase is used by the prophets over 250 times in the Old Testament. Now, normally, this expression is coming from the Lord or the Lord Almighty. You know, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God. Something like that. Now, I want to show you something about this. Okay. Now, I could go to, you know, we're not going to go to all 250 of these, but let's go back to one of the prophets. Let's go back to Ezekiel. Okay. So find Ezekiel in your Bible. Ready? Sword drill. Ezekiel chapter 6. Let's find Ezekiel chapter 6. Now, as you do that, may I just say this little phrase, the words of, that could be translated, thus says, is used to mark out the beginning of every one of the seven letters. So these will start the same way. Now to the angel of the church of blank church, write, thus says, he who, the one who, and then it's going to mention something about Jesus. But back in the Old Testament, we'll see this expression as well. Look at Ezekiel 6 and verse 1. In the Old Testament, this formula of two words is used over 250 times to introduce prophetic words from Yahweh, from God. Now, sometimes Ezekiel is thought of as a really large, impenetrable book. It's challenging. There are a lot of odd pictures and so on. It's hard to know even where to begin, but I want to show you that Ezekiel had a normal formula to introduce the visions of God, right? So I don't know if you've ever seen this in your Bible. It's really cool. Someone actually came by my office when I first noticed this week. I apologize to that person. I was so excited about it. I spent an hour in Ezekiel with highlighters, and then the person walked into my office. They did not know what they were walking into. Hopefully they left without any highlighters marking them in any way. But look at chapter 6, verse 1. So Ezekiel marks out new visions in a threefold pattern. He first introduces a vision with the words of the Lord came to me. He introduces it. The second thing he does is he identifies the original reader or receiver, son of man. That's Ezekiel. And then the third thing, he tells him what to say. So look at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face toward the mountain of Israel, prophesy against them, and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Then the third thing he does in each one of these expressions is he says, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. All right, so he tells him exactly what he is to write. And the way he's to start it is these following things that you're going to receive from the vision come directly from the Lord God. Okay, now that's chapter 6, verse 1. But I want to show you this over and over again. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. The words of the Lord came to me, and you, O son of man, see the first part, the words of the Lord came to me, second part, son of man, thus says the Lord. Okay, we'll look at it again in chapter 11. Go to chapter 11. That's a threefold way to introduce these things. Verse 14, and this is where you'll hang on just a little bit. Verse 14, it says, "And the word of the Lord came to me," introduces where the word's coming from. He identifies a receiver or recipient, son of man. And then you get down to verse 16, "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God." And you keep following this way. This is also true in chapter 12. Look at verse 8. "In the morning," chapter 12, verse 8, "in the morning, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man." And then you go down to verse 10, "Say to them, thus says the Lord God." Look at verse 17 of that same chapter. "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man." Look at verse 19, "And say to the people of Israel and the land, thus says the Lord God." Look at verse 21. "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man." Verse 23, "Tell them therefore, thus says the Lord God." Verse 26, "And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man." Look at verse 28. "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God." And I'm just going to stop there. Okay, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to encourage you to read through Ezekiel and look for this threefold introduction to the new visions or prophetic words from the Lord. This is a powerful way to introduce an oracle, an important word of prophecy from God. And if you did this in the book of Ezekiel, you would find the expression, "thus says the Lord," or "thus says the Lord God," 65 times, at least. At least that's what I got at that one time, so sorry again to that person who came by. Now, go back to Revelation. Let me tell you why this is important. Go back to Revelation for just a moment. Having said all this, I need to point out something about Revelation. When John introduces the seven prophetic statements with the words of, or thus says, to the seven churches, the sender of the vision is Jesus. Right? Now, in the Old Testament, those 250 times, the sender of the vision is Yahweh. Right? So, the first point I want to make about this is Jesus assumes the place of God, the Lord God, in making this. And that's entirely appropriate because Jesus is God. He's God. Now, having said that, John is to be like Ezekiel. John is to write, "Thus says the one who," or the Lord. He must write these things and have them delivered. He is to have a compulsion and courage to tell others, "Thus saith the Lord." And for just a brief word of application, we too must go with the same message, right? We need the same compulsion, the same courage to tell people, "This is what God's word says about it." Okay. Having said that, the second thing I'll point out about verse 1 is the way Jesus introduces himself in this introduction, and in these introductions to each letter is very interesting. In each situation, Jesus cites descriptions of the Son of Man that he gave in chapter 1. Okay, so we've taken four sermons through chapter 1 in Revelation, and we saw a description of the Son of Man. Okay, and you might remember that description with things like eyes like flames of fire. And so what Jesus does in this letter is when he introduces the sender of the letter to the Ephesians, he will quote some of those statements from chapter 1. So these aren't entirely new statements. These all come from chapter 1. Okay? So here with the church at Ephesus, he says, "He who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden candlesticks," or lampstands. So he, for the most part, we saw those two things back in chapter 1. He's changed a few little words. In chapter 1, the Son of Man has the stars in his right hand. Now he holds them, which might be a little stronger intensification. And in chapter 1, the Son of Man stood in the midst of the seven candlesticks, which represent the churches. Here, the Son of Man is walking among them. Right? So he's not even standing there. He's walking among them, which might imply several things. It might imply Jesus' awareness of the churches, his presence, his care and concern for the conditions of the churches. But this is the introduction. Okay, it comes from this one, the Son of Man, described in chapter 1. That leads to the next point where Jesus gives an affirmation. He affirms or gives a commendation here in verses 2 and 3. And this clearly identifies some ways they've been faithful. Look at verse 2. Now, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. So here Jesus affirms several things about the church at Ephesus. First, he knows their works. Of course, the exalted Jesus knows the true condition of every church. I mean, if you have eyes like flames of fire, penetrating vision, you know the true condition of every individual. And here he says, I know your works. These works included your toil and patient endurance. Here the word toil is the common word used in the New Testament. You've probably seen it over and over again. It's usually translated toil or labor. It's a severe form of work. It's hard work to the point of exhaustion or perspiration. I think my dad, growing up, just loved this word or something. It's what he always made us do, right? Hard, hard work. To the Ephesians, he says, I know your patient endurance. They've continued in their faithful work and labor without flagging, even in difficulties, even in persecution so severe that they would drive the apostle John away from them to the island of Patmos in exile. They have remained faithful. They've remained faithful even when they felt that they were stretched beyond their capacity to continue. So he's giving affirmation to this church. These are very good things. I know your works, your labor, and your perseverance in those things. Next, Jesus commends not only that, he commends them for not tolerating evil false apostles in verse 2, at the end of verse 2. He says, you've properly tested people who claiming to be apostles, but who are not. You've proven them to be false. So I think this marks out the doctrinal integrity, the purity and orthodoxy of the church at Ephesus. This was a church that had discernment. I mean, the church had been in existence by this time, I think, for approximately 40 years. Since the mid-50s, and with that, for them came wisdom and maturity. Doesn't always hold true for a church of 40 years old, but with them came wisdom and maturity, even if some of the original believers and elders had passed off the scene. You can read about the church of Ephesus in the book of Acts, and you can learn about some of those original elders in the church, and it just struck me this week. It's likely that many of them were no longer elders of the church at Ephesus. They got a promotion. They were in glory. Right, it's been 40 years. Perhaps you remember Paul's final charge to those Ephesian elders. One of the last words out of his mouth recorded in Acts 20 is this. He says, after I leave, savage wolves will come in from among you and will not spare the flock. Watch out. And so perhaps those Ephesians elders took this to heart. They worked hard to protect the church against people claiming to be apostles but who were not. They were not led astray, even by men claiming falsely to be apostles. Fortunately, Christianity is not unlike other religions in this way. Charlatans and false teachers can attack the church just as they do any other religion and try to get from the church money and respect and provision. We're going to move soon to the problem with this church, but before we leave, let me just say this is a really good quality, right? So many evangelical churches today care very little about doctrinal integrity. They're not willing to stand against compromise. They're far more interested in being well-liked by the world and the culture than they are to stand against false teaching. Verse 3, I think Jesus largely restates these strengths we've already looked at. They are enduring patiently, using a word he's already used before in a different form. They're bearing up hardships, under hardships, and they're not growing weary. That also is an expression that comes from their laboring keeps going on. This church has met the fundamental needs or demands of believers who are going through persecution. There's a lot to be thankful for. But then we come to condemnation, verse 4. So far, so good, right? Introduction and affirmation. Who doesn't like words of affirmation? But then we come to the most well-known verse in this entire letter. Verse 4, look at verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you have at first. Verse 4, we come to a sudden but that introduces one negative mark about the church. They have one serious defect as a church, and that is they've lost their first love. You might remember how this church begins. Early on, the Apostle Paul spends a lot of time in the church of Ephesus. Matter of fact, according to my study, he spends more time in Ephesus than any other city in any of his journeys. He spends 3 years there. And while he's there, he's not unbusy. Like he's very diligent. He tells us in Acts that for the first 3 months, he's in the synagogue teaching every day believers in Jesus Christ. Once he leaves the synagogue after 3 months, he goes to a rented hall for over 2 years where, again, he says every day he meets with them to teach them the way of the Lord. So for about 3 years, they're trained by the Apostle Paul. Jesus, however, gives this condemnation some 40 years after they've been established and taught. I wonder what the other churches may have thought about the church at Ephesus. From the outside, it probably appeared to be quite a significant church, strong and healthy. But in verse 4, Jesus shows us that underneath the surface, there was a cancer eating away at the heart of this church that would destroy her. They had lost their zeal and intensity for Jesus. The zeal and intensity they had for Jesus when they were first converted and established. To use an Old Testament illustration of this, Jeremiah talks to Israel, rebellious Israel, and questions her about her walk with God. And Jeremiah 2:2 says this, I remember, God says, the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert. But the people of Israel had cooled in their affection for God, as a bride or a groom might cool in their love for their spouse over time. What is it that happens in an unhealthy marriage? To some people, between the joy of the wedding day, so earnest and so sincere, so loving, and the day that they show up at the lawyer's office or the court to sign the divorce papers, they lose their first love. A better question might be for us, what is it that happens to some professing believers who start out with zeal for the Lord and for the church, but then cool like a flash in the pan? All might appear okay on the outside, but inwardly they're cooling in their devotion and love for the Lord Jesus. I was trying to think of an illustration of this, and I thought perhaps at this time You know, imagine a family coming back together at Christmas time for a meal. Everything looks and appears to be good on the outside, but in some families, there are some children or grandchildren at that meal who would rather be anywhere else. Something has happened. Something's changed. They don't care to be there at all. On the outside, they're smiling, but inwardly, they just don't have it. The same could be true of any person in this room today. Right? Outwardly, you keep up the appearance. You look like you're interested in church, but inwardly, things have cooled. John MacArthur says there's no better biblical illustration of the seriousness of allowing love for Christ to weaken than the letter to the Ephesian church. I imagine some of the original elders passing off the scene, leaders leaving, first generation almost entirely gone. Then along comes a second generation who just really doesn't love Jesus in the same way. And I'm mindful for our own church. We've now been in existence by God's grace for 46 years. How is it for us? How is it for Colonial Baptist Church if God were writing, Jesus were writing a paragraph about us? Most studies of churches, study anything like this, say that a church will drastically change and lose its fundamental commitments at around year 20 or 30, perhaps in some cases 40. Very few make it to 50. How about us? Do we have more or less love for Jesus than when we first started? This week I was reviewing and thinking about my own ministry here as a pastor. I've been here for now 9.5 years. I'm coming up on a birthday that some people would say is significant. I think it's depressing. I thought if I would call you as a church to review your love for the Lord and whether it's hot, whether it's like it was, I should do the same for myself. Do I love Jesus with more intensity and focus now than when I came to this church? Jesus' words of condemnation cannot be clearer to the Ephesian church. You've left your first love. Let's move on to obligation. In verse 5, he gives an obligation. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. What I love about what Jesus does to the Ephesian church is he gets right in there and tells them exactly where their problem is. You've lost your first love, your love for Jesus, love for other believers. But he doesn't leave it there. He gives them a 3-part plan, right? A 3-step plan of action. They must remember, repent, and redo. Okay, so remember, they're to recall the early days when their love for Christ was strong. Perhaps, by the way, these 3 words could be a good focus for you at the Lord's table today. To take just a brief moment to remember not only what Christ has done for you to save you from your sin, but to remember your walk with the Lord. To think back to times, perhaps, when you had a zeal for the Lord. If that's the case, I would encourage you to do the 2nd step, repent. Repent. This speaks of a decisive change of attitude, a complete and radical redirection. For the church at Ephesus, no subtle change was required. They must do an about-face, turn to the Lord in humble repentance. And then they are to do the first works. Do the works they did at the first. They must again perform the works that they did at the beginning. And this will demonstrate that they have a first love for Jesus again. Again, here with the church at Ephesus, Jesus desires not just Orthodox Christian doctrine. That is important. We should be known for that. But he also requires fervent Christian behavior. a commitment to do the works that flow out of love for Christ. That's the obligation. Respond in this way. Remember, repent, and redo the first works. That leads to the threat of termination. I'm trying to keep going with the IONs here, okay, but you'll see, I think this is a true description. Look at the middle of verse 5. If not, I will come to you. This is Jesus will come to the church at Ephesus. Now, I don't take this to be the second coming, okay, but this is a special coming, metaphorically, where he will take care of them. He will deal with it himself. Remember, he's the one walking among the lampstands. So like, if you don't do this, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Unless you repent. To put more emphasis on the repentance, right? He's already said, remember, repent, redo. Now he's going to say, if you don't repent, this is what's going to happen. Now, you might wonder how bad things really are for the church. I mean, Jesus affirmed their orthodoxy. He affirmed their work, their toil, their patience, endurance. And he only has one negative thing to say for them. If you're like, you know, an underachieving student, you might say, that's a pretty good grade, right? Like, all these good things, only one bad thing. Then you read the consequence of the one bad thing, right? If they don't repent, then they'll be terminated. Now, some have wondered what this little expression, have their lampstand removed, means. Okay. And I honestly read a lot about that. I'm reading maybe too much about Revelation right now in the commentaries. Again, there's just so many different opinions. I just think it's quite clear what he's threatening here. This is nothing less than a threat to destroy or obliterate the Ephesian congregation as a Christian community. I'm not the only one who says that, by the way. Okay, so that's the consequence. If you don't do this, he says, I'm gonna take the lampstand away. What's the lampstand? That's the church. I'm gonna take the church away. I'm gonna remove it. The greater question, however, is why? Why does Jesus take this sin so seriously? Why is he so ready to remove the Ephesian church entirely? And the answer, I think, comes, if you know your Bible, it comes because when they forsake love, they forsake the first and second of the greatest commandments in all the Bible. Remember Jesus summarizing the law and the prophets? You know, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you shall love your neighbors yourself. The first and second greatest commandments. Love is the summary and the fulfillment of the entire law of Moses. As a matter of fact, according to my quick look this week, no less than 7 different biblical authors all state that love is the greatest of the commandments of God. No doubt those 7 authors make it clear that love for Jesus and love for others is an essential mark of those who would bear the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ in communities. Now, I want to just recall a very important part of a famous chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13. You know that chapter? What is that chapter? Great love chapter. Matter of fact, in our equip classes last Wednesday night, we went through 1 Corinthians 13 together. Okay. And I want to remind you the first 3 verses. You remember these? It says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. What's the point of the way the love chapter begins? Love is important. It's essential. If you don't have it, all the other gifts don't matter. Wednesday night, I used this illustration of the value of things like tongues. So I use zeros to talk about the value of these things when they're by themselves, or the value of prophetic powers, or understanding all mysteries and understanding all knowledge, and kept adding these things up, and you come to what's the value? Zero, nothing. But when you add love as a motivation, it's like putting a one before all of them. Right? It's like putting a one before this. Doing all these things in love makes them of great worth. So brothers and sisters, let me just draw out a few applications here before we keep moving. If the Ephesian church or any church loses its love for Jesus or others, then it cannot be a light for God. And I would add to that, Jesus knows the true condition of every church. There's no hiding. If we are a loveless church, then perhaps Jesus would do the same. One other application I want to make regarding mission. It struck me just this morning as I was studying in my office that unfortunately, modern-day Turkey is one of the most needy mission fields in all the world. My brief analysis, I came across stats like 99% of modern-day Turkey, or what was Asia Minor, where these seven churches was, 99% of the country is Muslim. Even sadder is the fact that none of the seven churches remain. The candlesticks were all eventually removed from all of them for their compromise, for their drifting, for their lack of love for Jesus. Now, by God's grace, he is raising up new communities, small new communities of believers in Turkey, even some near some of these cities. But there are many places in Turkey, Asia Minor, with absolutely no light of the gospel at all. By the way, if you want to talk to me about, you want to talk about that need, I'd love to talk to you. I have close friends living in Turkey who are trying to rekindle the fire of communities in Jesus Christ for the gospel. Okay. Now, let's move along. Threat of termination. But in verse 6, there is a bit of an affirmation again. I need to move along a little bit. Verse 6 says, Yet you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So he gives one little additional affirmation. In their doctrinal purity, their doctrinal integrity, they despise, they hate the works of the Nicolaitans. We don't know who the Nicolaitans are. We'll actually address them again later on in one of the other letters where we'll learn a little bit more about them. It seems from that other letter that the Nicolaitans were followers of a man named Nicholas. We don't know anything about him. And that they were they taught practices that would encourage the engaging in immorality and idolatry. Okay, but not the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus and its maturity and its wisdom and discernment, they have no love at all for the works of the Nicolaitans. They have theological backbones to stand up against sin. They're not mush. You can imagine them faithfully meeting week after week, bringing their children with them to church, not growing weary in it. They're avoiding the right things. The Nicolaitans are avoiding things like immorality. It's not true in our church. And avoiding things like idolatry. Okay, and so there's this brief affirmation. Now, that's followed with some instruction. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This will be what Jesus says in every one of the seven letters. Are all going to end this way, where he calls all churches to learn and grow from what's being said. And it's an interesting way to talk about it. To this point, it's the Son of Man is talking, but now he describes it as the Spirit speaking. Right? Jesus and the Spirit working in tandem in these letters. They're to listen. We too would be do well to listen and have ears to hear these things. But then finally, in verse 7, in the final part of the verse, there is glorification, the promise of glory. It says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, what's interesting about the letters is in each one of the seven letters, at the beginning of the letter, there is a statement that comes from chapter one, identifying who the reader is. But at the end of each letter is a promise to overcomers or conquerors that is sourced in things that will be described in Revelation 20 through 22. All right, so if you have your Bible open, you can see there in verse 7, he says, to the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life. The tree of life is described in Revelation 22, verse 2. Revelation 22, 2. If you have a hard time catching all these references, sorry about that. It's just 2, 2, 2. 22, 2. But if you get down to the next letter to the church in Smyrna and you go down into verse 11, middle of the verse, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. That's described in Revelation 20 as well, near the end of the book. The church of Pergamum, he'll say down in verse 17, to the one who conquers, middle of the verse, I will give some of the hidden manna, I'll give some white stone and with a new name written on the stone. Over to chapter 3, verse 5, to the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. Those are described later in the book. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. That's going to be described later in the book. I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In each case, he will point back to a promise given at the end of the book of Revelation. He's kind of foreshadowing it. So to the Ephesians, go back to verse 7. Jesus makes a wonderful promise. They'll be given the privilege to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Now, Jim Hamilton, one of the Roman Revelation commentators I read, he writes this. He says, the tree of life will be infinitely satisfying. And those who fail to conquer because they prized other things over Jesus will feel infinite remorse, and that remorse will never end. Okay, so despite what some celebrities might say, infinite, never-ending remorse for those who do not accept Christ, those who do not overcome, the way he describes in this book. The tree of life, of course, was originally found in the Garden of Eden, but it became off limits for Adam and Eve after sin. But what you find if you read the end of this book in Revelation, near the end, God creates a new heaven and a new earth, and those have the same characteristics of the Garden of Eden. It will be a paradise, and there will be a tree of life again. The fruit from the tree represents the eternal life in God's presence that he gives and offers to those who inhabit the new heaven and the new earth. So if the Ephesian believers return to their love and overcome in their trials, they will experience this glory. They will eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. As we close, I want to read the words of Charles Spurgeon on this text about abandoning or losing your first love. I thought it'd be really good preparation for us as we go to the table. Spurgeon said this, "When we first loved the Savior, how earnest we were. There's not a single thing in the Bible that we did not think most precious. There was no command of his that we did not think to be like fine gold and choice silver. Again, how happy you used to be in the ways of God. Your love was that of a happy character that you could sing all day long. But now your religion has lost its luster. The gold has become dim. You know that when you come to the Lord's table, you often come there without enjoying it. There was a time when every bitter thing was sweet. Whenever you heard the word, it was all precious to you. again, when we were in our first love, what would we do for Christ? Now, how little will we do? Some of the actions that we performed when we were young Christians, but just converted, when we look back upon them, seem to have been wild and like idle tales. That's Spurgeon. Brothers and sisters, won't you remember from where you have fallen, repent, and commit to do your first works? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and prepare for the Lord's table.